So take our Bibles, and if you don't have one, there's one in front of you. And we'll remain standing to read the scripture. We're in the Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, the church in Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about a patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, may you indeed teach us. May you affirm truth that we may already know. And may we be in awe that we have an open Bible. And thank you that the author himself has been promised to teach us, to illuminate us. And we would ask that for tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've been spending maybe nearly a half a year or so looking at the churches of the Revelation. And we've done so under two directions. And the first one is self-evaluation of ourselves. And we want to look at the problems and as well as the commendations of these churches and ask the question of ourselves, is it I? Is it I? And the next thing that we've looked at is we want to evaluate our church. We want to look at our church in light of these churches and ask the question, is it us? Is it us? And it's important to do both because the latter will only be as strong as the former. The church is comprised of God's people. And it's only as we are strong individually that we will enjoy the fruit of a strong, unified witness to the community as the body. And so it's important that we do both, that we evaluate ourselves and that we don't just do an assessment of our church until we realize that we are responsible and privileged to be all that we can be in light of these churches. And so we've gone through up to the Church of Philadelphia. We only have two more to go. And Lord willing, we'll do the Church of Laodicea next week. We've not done a deep, deep dive on these churches, but a dive that is nevertheless, I believe there's been enough to accomplish what we want to accomplish. To look at the strengths of the churches, to look at their weaknesses, to see what the Lord Jesus would have to say, and then ask that really hard question. I wonder what a letter to Quineset from the Lord Jesus would say to us in light of the things that we've been looking for. One of the things that I did say, as we've gone through this numerous times, if you were to ask me what would be my biggest concern for us in looking at these churches, is that we would be an Ephesus church. That we would be a church that had right doctrine, right practice, discernment, identify false teaching, stand firm, and on the outside look good, but yet have the worst indictment that would ever be said of a Christian, the worst indictment that would ever be said of a church, that nevertheless you have abandoned or you have forsaken your first love. And it didn't take long for the Ephesus church to get in that condition. So that's the church that I would say that we need to be on guard against. Now, all of these problems, they can certainly crop up in churches, and they do nowadays. But that's the one that I think we should be concerned of. And the other aspect is when we look at the church in Philadelphia tonight, that's what we want to be. We want to be known for the very high mark that Christ would say marks his people, and that is love. And we'll address that as we work our way through this. There is a kind of a template you can work to these churches. There's the head of the church and how he identifies himself. And you'll find that Jesus would identify and give the marks of his character. And they all are pulled from John's vision in chapter 1. However, not in the Church of Philadelphia. This is unique. There is a unique identifiers that Jesus would give of himself in verse 7, and we'll make mention of those as we go. But that's normally that is the template, though. You'll see the head of the church. You'll see the address to the pastors or the leaders of the church. You'll see if there's a commendation, slant, commendation, or condemnations. And if it applies, then both will be. There'll be exhortations, and there'll be applications that we'll pull out from all of these. And so when you come to the Church of Philadelphia, it is only one of two that there are no condemnations to this church. There is glowing affirmations from the Lord Jesus. And that in itself should make us long to be of a Philadelphia-type nature in regards to our church. And so as we work our way through this, again, not a deep dive, but a dive nevertheless. In verse 7, we find, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia." Well, what do we know about Philadelphia? Well, we know he's not writing to Pennsylvania. We know he's not writing to that Philadelphia. But however, the definition, brotherly love, does apply. The church, I should say the city, it was founded by in 140 B.C. by an individual named Attalus. Attalus, he was a king, and his surname was Philadelphia. He had a deep love for his brother Eumenes, and he named this city after, named it Philadelphia after his name in honor of his brother, which the word means city of brotherly love. That would have a bearing on what Jesus would say to this city of brotherly love. Richard Mahoon has said this, quote, about the Church of Philadelphia, and it existed as a rose between two thorns, the dying church at Sardis and the useless church at Laodicea, end quote. And that's true. That's what we would see. We see this glowing, good church. And it's interesting that of all the seven churches, one, this was the youngest of the seven, and secondly, it is the one that lasted the longest. It spanned over centuries of existence. And so it says a lot about the quality of this church. It was founded as a mission church, a mission, and we'll see that when Jesus talks about the door, opening doors, that he would say. It was at a time when the Greek language was the language of the land. It was on a mission to connect Greek culture and the language and for a spreading of the gospel. From Europe to East, it was on a thoroughfare, a trade route of commerce that went through there a lot. It was known for its beverages. It was known for its excellent winery. It was volcanic in nature around it. There was some devastation that occurred because of active volcanoes. It was known as the burnt land, and that would add to the fertile ground in which these vineyards would grow. It was devastated by a severe earthquake, and Tiberius was the emperor at the time. He actually donated money to rebuild the city, and so the inhabitants would be able to return to their home. A lot of interesting history about this, and it's also interesting that this church was recognized as either being very small or very poor or both. We will see that in one of the verses here that the Lord would tell us that this church had very little strength or was very weak. Well, what does the Lord say about himself in writing to this church? As I mentioned, we don't find any of the descriptions that John would give in his vision, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1 through verse 18. But nevertheless, Jesus makes some very unique statements about himself. In verse 7, "And to the angel of the church," or to the pastor, to the messenger, the angelos of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, and has the key of David. This letter, of all the other ones, this is full of imagery, unique imagery. There's a door, there's a key, and there's a pillar. And so the word pictures within this church and this letter speak volumes of how this church was characterized. So Jesus would say, the Holy One, the true One, this was a self-announced term that was used in the Old Testament. We find it in Isaiah 40:25, the Holy One. It was a title that God gave to himself. And it just affirms that we see in Jesus, as we already know, and has been throughout this letter, is that he is indeed very God, that he is deity, and he would say that I am the Holy One. And then he would also say the true one, the true one. That takes us back to John, where Jesus was said, I am the way and the truth. He says, I'm the true one. And then he would say that I have the key of David. It's a messianic term, and that it would show us that he is indeed the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies that would come through the lineage of David. And so we have such a wealth of character traits in the Lord Jesus, and we could actually spend a couple weeks just breaking down all of these. But what's important that I think we see in this, in regards to this, because the church had no condemnations, is that what Jesus says of himself, it could be said of this church. They were the holy ones. They were separated. Holy means, as we saw in our ABF this morning, we noticed that holy doesn't just mean pure. It does mean brilliance and majesty, but it also means separated and not isolated. That's an important aspect when we see the mission that the church is on. I'm fearful that times we mistake the word or the exhortation of Jesus that we would be a separated people, and we've misinterpreted that to where we would be an isolated people. We are never called to isolation from culture. We are called to be separate from culture, to immerse ourselves in the world, but not of the world, for the purpose of the gospel. And what we see in this church, this was a gospel outpost. It was clearly on mission. And when a church... When a church, and this is part of the evaluation, when a church gets so inwardly focused and that she's all about her own health within, you're in a dangerous place there. Because one of the indications that you can lose, that you have lost first love, is you lose a burden for the lost, is you lose a real heart for you don't see people like Jesus. When Jesus would see the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And when a church and its leadership become so inwardly focused, they lose sight of the masses, we're well on our way to a loss of first love. You can have all kinds of active ministry. You can have all kinds of fellowship. You can have all kinds of things that look good, but there's just this deadness about us when it comes to the mission of the church. And so when Jesus says that this church had no condemnations, then we can assume, and rightly so, that they were the separate ones, though not isolated ones. They were on mission. And then as for the true one, it's interesting that these terms, the holy one and the true one, they are joined together here. It only appears twice in the New Testament, here in verse 7, but also in the Revelation, in Revelation 6, 9, and 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that had been born. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. The very same description that Jesus would say of himself in the Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And so there's another application for this holy and true. It doesn't say holy or true. Holiness is always rooted in truth. And truth embraced will always produce holiness. And that holiness, and I asked the question this morning in our adult Bible fellowship, if you were to ask the average Christian, what is the definition of holiness? We're holy. What do you think would people would say? And we have educated people here, and they say, what means to be pure? It means to be be separate. And that was true. But oftentimes, when we hear the word holy, or we hear a preacher exhort us to be holy, it may very well be more about conduct than it is about the inward transformation that occurs. God says, be holy as I am holy. It's from the inside out. And so Jesus would give the definition, or I should say the characteristics of himself, holy. The Holy One and the True One who has the key of David. Now, when we see the word holy again, I don't want to belabor this, but we find that it's the only, I'm hesitant to say attribute because the very essence of God is holy. It's the only one that's repeated three times, holy, holy, holy. both in Isaiah 6:3, as you know, as well as in the Revelation, the great worship scene in chapter 4 and chapter 5. But the concept here does apply in regards to blazing purity and separation. And when Jesus would speak of himself being the true one, the holy one, what he speaks is nothing but truth, always truth, only truth, and ever will be the truth. And this becomes very important for this church because this church would suffer persecution. Like the other church, Smyrna, that did not receive any condemnations, they were suffering too. In fact, he says that you are at the footstool of the synagogue of Satan. Satan is also mentioned in this church as well. And so there we have the character of the Lord Jesus. And when we look to the character of the Lord Jesus, and that becomes our litmus test, or I should say our filter to evaluate our church and ourselves. Don't look around and evaluate yourself with other Christians, because if you're like me, you're probably going to find someone that's lesser than you. You're not going to find someone greater. Never compare yourself with other people. You have one standard. Our standard is the Lord Jesus. And the more we gaze upon Jesus, the more we see how much we fall short, and the more we're amazed at his grace, and the more we're amazed that he would give us the time of the day, so to speak. And so always gaze upon Jesus when it comes to evaluation of him as well as of our church. Now we have then not only his life-giving character, holy one, true one, the messianic one. We now see in verse 7 and 8, his authoritative commission of the church. His authoritative commission to the church. We must always keep before us and remind ourselves often that we're in this earth for a mission, on a mission. And that's one thing I miss about the Navy. And you see what's all going on around the world today. And I would confess to you, as I said to our class this morning, I'm somewhat envious of those guys at sea. I wouldn't mind being over there in the Gulf of Oman on some of those ships. I mean, they're doing a very noble mission in my eyes, and there's a lot to be said. I worked in the Combat Information Center, so all that stuff they're doing, I would be doing. There's something about, you know, being able to serve your country in that vein. But what you'll see all those guys and all those gals on those ships is that they are laser focused on the mission that is given to them. It's mission, mission, mission. They know the mission. And some of those sailors have been at sea for 300 straight days. And yet day in, day out, they do the mission. The church must never lose sight that we are in this world on a mission. It is a constant mission. And it's a mission that Jesus has commissioned us to do. And it says in verse 3, 7, chapter 3, 7 and 8, that this is a mission that he opens up for the church. Take a read with me. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. What is he talking about here? He's talking about this church, because in verse 8, he said, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. That should so encourage us, because the work of the Great Commission and the work of the Great Commandment are guaranteed success for the church. And the reason why it's guaranteed success is because of the one who gave us the commission. He gave us the great commandment. And he says, I have opened my sovereign authoritative commission to the church is that I have opened the door for you to be active in the mission that I've given the church. And the church of Philadelphia, they took it very seriously. They were on mission. And when Jesus mentions numerous times the open door for ministry, he is referring to that very thing about opportunities. And this wasn't lost on the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, he says, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. He would also say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, when I come to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord. He also prayed for this open door in Colossians 4:3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. The Apostle Paul was apprehended on the road to Damascus, and he was apprehended not only with the love of Christ and the authority of Christ, but he was apprehended with a sense of mission. And when you get back to the Ephesian church, when you lose first love for Christ, you lose a sense of mission. You lose the very thing that sustains you for mission, and that is His love. You lose the very thing that causes you to see people like He sees people, and that is His love. And in our church, one thing that we've strived to do is we don't want to get ahead of the Lord. We don't want to try to create a door and then ask Him to go through it and bless it. We want to be sensitive to what He is doing and then come alongside Him and follow Him through that door. Conversely, don't create doors that's not open. And there's been seasons. There's seasons for everything. And there's been seasons here. We've had ministry for a long period of time. I'll tell you one that was very dear to us for well over 30 years. It was Young at Heart. Young at Heart was a wonderful ministry here that went through, some of you attended Young at Heart, 30, 35 years. And it was a wonderful cooperation of churches, or daughter churches. It was people from other churches. You know, when I first got here, I plugged myself into Young at Heart, and I was there every month. I mean, I loved what we were doing there. And it came to a point that we knew that Young at Heart was on its last legs. There was a season for that. Was it sad? It was sad. But instead of us being sad and trying to force it to go through, is what we just realized, and we spent a couple months praying about it, and we felt that it collectively, that it had run its course, and it was time. And I think we have to be sensitive to those type of things. There are seasons for everything. I'll give you another example of open doors. It was our basketball ministry. We've been doing our basketball ministry for about 15 years. It is not inconceivable that there's been thousands of guys come through that through the years, all over the state. We were, first 5, 6, 7 years, two nights a week, there were 60, 70, 80 guys playing basketball. And we would stop at halftime and preach the gospel. Even to this day, we have guys that are coming and talking to us that basketball has kind of wind down. We live in a culture today that it's not as active as it was during the heydays of our basketball ministry. You go around to the public parks and you don't see a lot of young people out doing things like they did then. I've talked to some of the guys and, you know, it's not like that anymore. So we've come to the conclusion that perhaps that has ran its course. And so this is what we see here in this church, is that they recognize that it was the sovereign Lord of ministry that opens the door for ministries, and they walk through it. I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now here's the other side of that, is that we've got to be very careful that we evaluate all of our ministries by the gospel. And that's what we ask. If the gospel could be removed from this ministry, then we need to shut it down. Because we're not, it's like our clothing ministry. If the gospel is removed and it could still function, then shut it down. Because we're not a social institution. Yes, we meet social needs, but we're not a social institution. Like Spurgeon says, if you're going to give a sandwich to someone, then wrap it in a gospel tract. And so it's important that we see that everything the church does, it has to do through the lens of the gospel. And if our youth ministry, if our adult ministries, if our outreach ministries, if it's not centered on the gospel, but it's merely just a service to the community, we need to reevaluate what we're doing. Because God has commissioned the church to be on the mission of the gospel. And so we have Jesus then opening the door. He's given an authoritative commission to the church. And that means the church must pray about the mission, because it's our hearts that need to be in tune with the mission so that we won't lose first love for Him who is the mission. Now, the next thing we see here, it's in verse 7 and 8. He says the words, I won't read the whole thing for the sake of time. He says, I know your works. That appears in every letter. And what does that remind us of? It reminds us of the omnipresence and the omniscience of God. Is that we read in the early chapters of 1 that Jesus walks among the candlesticks, that He's present in the lampstands. And so the question we ask ourselves, and we should ask ourselves every Lord's Day, am I keenly aware that the Lord is in our presence? And that to me, and one of the things to recover in the spirit of worship, is that worship must be done in spirit and truth, and that includes the spirit of fear. The fear of God is absent in much of our churches today. There should be this heavy sense of gravity. That's what glory means, gravity, that produces within in us this healthy fear of God that causes us to worship in His fear. And it's very interesting that one of the fruits of new birth is just that. God says in the new covenant that I will write my fear upon their heart so that they will not depart from me. And fear doesn't mean that you're afraid of God like Adam was after he sinned, turning from him. Fear means you have a very healthy respect. You have a very healthy awareness of who we're dealing with. And apart from the gospel, all God is to us is a consuming fire. But in and through the gospel, we have a reconciled Father who calls us to Himself to worship Him in the spirit of truth. And after we finish these churches, and if there's time, we will look at the Revelation 4 and 5 and the greatest worship scene under the sun. Well, it's in heaven, but it's also we can see what true worship looks like. So then we see in His position over the church. We see His character, the Holy One, the true One, the one who holds the key to David. We also see His authoritative commission to the church. He opens up door for ministry. Let's pray for these doors of ministry, and let's pray that we would not force ministry. We also see His position over the church. Perhaps the greatest deterrent to a life of God-honoring holiness is to learn to walk in the awareness, not always the felt awareness, but always in the awareness that we are in the presence of God. There's never a time that we are not in the presence of God. And that means that there is never, ever a private conversation. We never should be absent from edifying words because there is never just a two-way conversation. God is always present in our conversations. Now, what about the commendations to this church? Well, we pick it up in verse 9 or 8 through 10. And I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. This was, I mentioned, this refers to their size or to their wealth, which both were small. And he says this, and yet you have kept my word. Yet you have kept my word. The first thing that he commends this church to is their faithfulness. Is their faithfulness. And it wasn't dependent upon their size. It wasn't dependent on all the resources. It was dependent upon His word and them keeping His word. He says, I know you have but little power and that you have kept my word. And he says another thing, and we'll look at that here in a minute, but and you have not denied my name. Kept means to conform one's action or practice to a standard. It's to guard. It's to protect. And what this means is that unlike the church at Pergamum, they were not a tolerating church, or they were not like Thyatira, a tolerating church, or Pergamum, a compromising church. Philadelphia, by the implication that there is no condemnations, they were actively keeping the word of God. There is no such thing as passivity in the Christian experience. We are always pushing against the current. We're always pushing against the current of society, the current of the world, the current even of the evil forces upon us. And the minute that we stop swimming against the current, we're swept away from the current. And remember, it didn't take long for the Ephesian church to get what they were. In fact, it wasn't long for all these churches, with the exclusion of Philadelphia, to have their candlesticks removed. And that should cause us to be sober about church business, church life. Is that God's, we know the body of Christ, the church of Christ, is going to endure. It's been throughout history during dark periods where it seems like it was barely flickering, and yet it maintains. God has always maintained a remnant throughout history of His true church. That does not guarantee the existence of local churches. And sadly, we can go around even in our state, and we can see places that were once churches, now they're art museums. Now they're different things. And so when he says here that they kept their word, it means that they were faithful, that they constantly pressed against the tide. And what we don't do is we don't compromise the truth. We don't ever change the mission. Now we may change methods, and I'm not talking about pragmatism, but for instance, the use of technology. the use of things that God has given us, the use of social media. We use those type of things to get the Word of God out. That's fine, you know, but we don't compromise the truth. We don't compromise the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus would commend these dear saints in Philadelphia because they were faithful. They were faithful to the Word. They also, in verse 8, they were faithful to His name. They were faithful to His name. He says, you've not only kept my word, but you have not denied my name. Now, if you recall back at Pergama, he says about this compromising church that they had not denied my faith. In the Philadelphian church, they had not denied my name. You remember when Jesus tells Peter, I pray for you. Satan has desired to sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Did Peter deny the name of the Lord? He absolutely did. It crushed him to know. Did Peter love Jesus? Yes, he did. He allowed fear of people. He allowed prayerlessness. He allowed a lack of watching to cause him to deny His name. Did Peter's faith fail? No. Why? Because Jesus prayed that his faith would not fail. But it's very interesting as you read that. Jesus did not pray that Peter would not fail. Peter had to fail because Peter becomes the apostle he becomes because of his failure. And that's something that's so important. And I know many, we fail all the time. Do not listen to the lies of the devil to tell you that you have failed so much that you're washed up. God uses failures in the mission of the church. You know why? Because there's no other type. Because we're all failures. And Peter failed. I mean, can you imagine? Here's Peter. He's looking at the Creator, and the Creator looks at him and says, you're going to deny me. And Peter says, oh, no, I'm not. I'm not going to. And be careful about the influence you have on others, because all the other disciples said the same thing that Peter said, and they all denied him. But Peter denied his name. He did not deny his faith. In the Philadelphia church, what do we find? Jesus says, you've not denied my name, which implies that they did not deny the faith either, because we already saw their faithfulness to the word. He says, you did not deny my name. You know what that means? They did not deny the relationship. They did not deny the relationship they had with the living God. One of the astounding things that we tell the world as Christians, we tell them the most profound truth ever. We tell the world we know the one true living God. We literally know Jesus Christ and that we are going to see Him face to face. In fact, all of us right now are only one breath away from seeing Him. And that is a radical message out there. And do you know what makes it so radical? Is that the radical lives we live because we do know Him. Remember, the gospel is a message of mission, but it's also a message that is affirmed by conduct. One of the things that made me so sad oftentimes in the Navy is I'd have these guys, we would go out on deployment, and one of my jobs, I made it a point to always try to get that job, was to be the Protestant lay leader on my ship. I always tried to go to ships that didn't have chaplains because you had to have certain crew number size to get a chaplain. And I didn't want a chaplain because we have a lot of freedom as lay leaders on the ships. We could do services. We could do evening prayer. We could have devotions, Bible studies. There was no hindrances. Chaplains had some hindrances to them. And so I recall that we'd have Bible studies, get on underway for deployments, 6-7 month deployments, and we'd start advertising Bible studies, and guys would start coming out. And one of the most grievous things that would happen is you'd get some guys that would show up for services and they would give testimonies or they would be in Bible studies and they would say, I'm a Christian and all this kind of stuff. But yet in their workplaces, they had a horrible reputation. They were terrible. They were not good workers. I had one division officer that looked at me and he said something to me which just pierced me. He says, I very rarely have ever seen real Christians. He said, I see those who say they are, but I don't see too many real ones. And we had some opportunities to talk about that very thing. And it grieved me because the gospel was being discredited because of what the conduct of the sailors who professed to know the gospel. This church was a doing church. It was a church who not only held the faith of the Lord Jesus, but they would not deny his name because of the relationship. Remember in John 10 how Jesus talks about the sheep and the shepherd and how he knows their name and they know his name? There's an intimacy about our relationship with the Lord Jesus that is to be fostered, that is to be maintained, that is to be deepened, because the more intimate you are with him, the greater your love for him, and the greater we're controlled by his love, and the more that we stay on mission. They did not deny his name. Then in verse 10, here's the second affirmation or condemnation, commendation of this church of Philadelphia. It was their endurance. He says in verse 10, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, or you have endured patiently, and they were being persecuted. Do you know why you persevere in the faith? It's because God perseveres with you. It isn't in the strength of ourselves. It's in the strength, of the one who holds us. Again, Spurgeon, it's always safe to quote Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, it's not your hold on him that matters. It's his hold on you that matters. And we studied that great benediction this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul would pray that now the God of all peace himself sanctify you wholly and keep you unto the day of Christ Jesus. Faithful is he who called you, who will do it. We persevere because he perseveres. And he commends them here because they also persevered. That means that we do have a responsibility. Let go, let God. It's not sound theology. We persevere in the things of the faith. And it's like you have divine handcuffs upon you. You have to persevere. None of you could walk away. None of you true Christians can walk away. Is it hard at times? Absolutely. Was it hard for the Church of Philadelphia? Absolutely. Persecution is difficult, and yet you won't walk away. Luke 21:17, Jesus says, you will be hated by all for my own sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. And how do we endure? Obviously, we remember that God endures with us and for us and strengthens us. But do you know how you endure? Remember two things. Remember, one, the brevity of our life. Life is short. And number two, what Peter says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will restore, establish, and strengthen you. After you have suffered a little while, and some of you and people in our church are going through things that don't feel like a little while. It feels like it's eternal, but it's not. And so even the Church of Philadelphia, they were being persecuted. And Jesus would say these wonderful words to him, is that you have kept the faith, you have not denied my name, and you have been patient, you have endured. And back behind the scenes was a God who strengthened them so that they could indeed endure. So what about the exhortations? What are some things he tells them to do? Again, in verse 10, I'll just give you three quick ones. And he would say, number one, this is implied, but it's true. Keep obeying the word. When he says in verse 10, because you have kept my word, remember, he's writing to them. He's writing to them in a current state of what they are. So the implication is that they not only were obeying in the past, they're obeying in the present. And that continuing in the word, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples, and the truth shall set you free. Friends, it's wonderful that we start the race, but it's far more important that we finish the race and that we run it with endurance and that we run it knowing, that he runs it with us as our companion. So we keep his words. Why? Because the measurement of our love for him is by keeping his word. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we don't keep our commandments out of a dull, burdensome duty. John would tell us in 1 John that his commands are not burdensome. So he exhorts them to keep on keeping on. Secondly, verse 11, he tells them to stand fast. He says, I'm coming soon, hold fast. Hold fast. I'll give you another Navy illustration, and I use Navy illustration because that's all I had, that life and this life, so that's all I got for you. But to think about hold fast, I want you to think about this. When we would tie up, on a pier, and we would throw the mooring lines over, and we'd be tied up. When weather was bad and there were storms in port, I would stand officer of the deck. It happened a lot in Newport because the storms would come up, come up from the south, and in wintertime in particular, the brutal winds coming up Narragansett Bay, and you're tied up to the pier in Newport, and these are coming in there, and it's blowing you. And so I would have the petty officer of the watch. Every hour of the watch, four-hour watches, every hour, and if the storm was even more, if the winds were even more so, he would walk around every half hour, and he would check the mooring lines. He would check to make sure they were holding fast so that we weren't drifting and we weren't crashing up against the pier and stuff. It's an illustration of what Jesus says. Hold on to that. Moor yourself to me. In the storms of life, in the persecution that you're going to have, hold fast to these things. Don't be blown to and fro by, here he would say, the synagogue of Satan, or the persecution that comes. And all of us will indeed face these trials. But he says, stand fast, hold fast to what you have. And what did they have? They had the new life because the head of the church was with them. Now, what about promises? Let me give you a few promises. Verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. This is language of military conquest. Like Pastor Jonathan said this morning, is hold fast, the Lord is our vindicator. You've been slandered, you've been gossiped against, you've been criticized. Just remember, as he said in the title of his message, the Lord has the last say, that the Lord will vindicate his people. And notice what he says, they, the enemies of the Christian, they will learn that I have loved you. Reminds me of Zephaniah 3:17. If you haven't memorized that, I encourage you to do so. It says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will quiet you by his love. He will rejoice over you with loud singing. Can you imagine God rejoicing over us? And not just a little, but rejoicing over us with loud singing. It's like that we will stand forever in heaven as trophies of his grace. And Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1, that wonderful exposition of redemption, of salvation from 3 to 14, he would say that we would be under the praise of his glory, under the praise of his glorious grace, under the praise of his glory. It's like he polishes us up for when we get to heaven, we'll be on the trophy mantle of God's amazing grace for all eternity, and we will shine forth as the result of what? Of his love to us. He says, they will learn that I have loved you. So we have the assurance of his love. We also have the victory of his coming. Also verse 11. He says, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. How often do you think of the second coming of Christ? And I'm not talking when life is hard and you just want to escape from this world. I'm talking about even daily to remind yourself. There was an old preacher. He used to get up every morning, and he would look outside, he would look to the sky, and he would say, maybe today, Lord, maybe today. That is a mindset of being a pilgrim, of just passing through. And the more that we focus on seeing Jesus, the more that we're conformed into the image of Jesus. John would tell us, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, and we should be called children of God, and we are children of God now. And it not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him. And everyone who has this hope will be purified even as he is pure. Part of the greatest thing that you can do by way of sanctification, of growing in holiness, growing like Jesus, is to concentrate on seeing Jesus, is to think about seeing Jesus. We also have the promise in his coming where he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. We also have the promise of his presence. If he's going to keep us, he's also going to be with us. Remember, you never travel alone. The Philadelphia church, they had the Holy One, the true One, in his presence, in their presence with him. And beloved, you do not walk alone ever. You may feel alone, but you're never alone. You will always have him who said, Great Commission, lo, all power is given unto me. I will be with you even unto the end of the earth. Two more and we're done. Verse 12, he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. You know what a pillar is for? A pillar is to stabilize a structure. And he says, I will make him a pillar. That's any and all of us. You know what the church needs? All of us to be pillars. All of us to be those stable Christians that through thick and thin, we're on mission together. When I'm down and I'm drifting away and I'm losing sight of the mission, is that you come alongside of me and remind me what the mission is. And when you're down, I come alongside of you and remind you we're on mission together. The strength of the church is the very thing that marks this church, and that is our love for one another, brotherly love. Is that we foster this love that Jesus says, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. And it's when we're learning to love one another, that's when we become pillars, like he said here. In Galatians 2:9 says, James and Cephas and John, they were pillars. May God help all of us in our churches to be pillars. Pillars of stability that shows the world the reality of the Lord Jesus through us by our love for one another. And the final thing that he would say is the new name. The new name. He says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, who comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. There's a lot to be said about this. I want to concentrate on the fact that the name is mentioned three times. And I want you to leave with this awareness that you, and you know this, but I want to remind you that when you live out, when you walk out of here and you're in the world, you're in your homes, you're in your workplaces, you're with people out there, you bear Christ's name. You bear his name. And may we never, ever give anyone, either in our family or in our church or in society, may we never give anyone a reason not to believe. Not to believe because what they see in us. I could tell you just for the many years we interacted with so many of these guys playing ball, you know what, those guys don't come to church. That was their church. And do you know what they valued the most? They weren't looking for perfection from Christians. They're looking for sincerity. They're looking for substance. They're looking for transparency and authenticity. If they're looking for perfection, then they can't come here. But they can see sincerity, and they can see authenticity, and the world needs to see from us a Philadelphian church that was authentic, that didn't deny the faith, that didn't deny the name, that was known for their love, that walked through open doors of ministry, that enjoyed the presence of the Lord, that kept his word, and as a result, they left an impact in their generation. And that's our desire too. As quickly as we go through life, is while we're here, to leave an impact for the gospel. Father, thank you so much for your great love, and thank you so much for the example of this church. And though they were small like us, and though they were commoners like us, we thank you that you use us. May we be sensitive to the open doors of ministry, not only in our individual lives, but in our church. And may we be ever so thankful that the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David is among us, and that he is indeed the vindicator when we're persecuted, when we're wronged, and that we'll look to that great day when we will be trophies of your grace, and that we will be in heaven with the saints of old and forever singing your praise, the Holy One, the one who has redeemed us. So, Father, may you renew us with the sense of mission. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness, for letting us be here tonight. And we ask for safety as we go home. In Jesus' name, amen.